just saying it to say it, because it's what you do when you go to a meeting. The meeting has been a real blessing for me. I hope and pray so for you, but I have enjoyed spending some time with the preacher and his wife and having a little bit of time to unwind a little, believe it or not, even though there's pressure at every meeting, and take it very seriously what we do. And so being able to have the morning to get some things together, and then the afternoon to have a meal together and to be able to just talk, not about people, just about stuff, about the Lord, and just kind of, it's great to have a friendship with somebody that when you sit down with them, it's not a bunch of gossip and stuff. It's just able to have a good time and know that their hearts are knit together and you're talking about things of the Lord. So I would like to say, first of all, to Brother Kyle and his wife, I cannot thank you enough for the hospitality, the kindness, the little extra things, Miss Marcy, that you did because of that situation. I can't thank you enough. That means a lot. You've ministered to me this week by being willing to do that. I was trying to think of what I would say, but I thought of this today. I thought of Mary, and I thought of the Lord making a monument to what I consider one of the greatest women in all the Bible, that she just did what she could. And you did over and above that this week, and I appreciate it very, very much. It's very kind of you. And the church, you've been unbelievably hospitable. It speaks volumes more than you can imagine, the warmness and the kindness. If you don't mean it, you got me fooled. I understand now, or I've heard about this new thing called Minnesota Nice, or Minnesota Nice, or however you say that. I'm hoping you're not just being Minnesota Nice. I hope that it's sincere, but you certainly have made me feel very welcome here, and for a Southerner, I really do appreciate that very, very much. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, please, and spend just a few minutes tonight. I know it's a special night. I guess the guys are going out partying tonight, and they're going to their prom dance, and they're going to go to the sock hopper. Oh, sorry, I guess not. But I know it's a special night, and you probably have dinner or something planned. I would like to hopefully help you with something that, having the privilege to travel a little bit here and there and in my own church, something that I see in the latter days is churches are beginning to, in a sense, dissipate. They're disintegrating. And they're not dissipating and disintegrating from the outside in. They're disintegrating and dissipating from the inside out. And the reason is because oftentimes we do our best to do everything we should do, but we kind of get what the Bible says, weary in well-doing. Oftentimes what happens to us is that we do right, and we have this mentality that there should be some kind of a payoff. There should be some kind of thing that would happen as a result. Well, I did right. I should have a reward. I did what I was supposed to do. There should be something that comes. And most often in the Christian life, your reward is not here. And every now and then we have to be reminded of that. We have to be reminded that our suffering counts for something when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, whereas other people that suffer also don't get the same thing we get when they get to eternity. So at least God makes our trouble and trials and tribulation count for something. Now, while I do not believe that we will go through any part of the tribulation, I am pre-tribulation all the way. I believe we're going to get raptured out of here before that all takes place. Yet the Lord warns us, as does the Apostle Paul, and he says this, in this world you shall have tribulation. For us to think that we're not going to have trials, Peter tells us, he says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you as some strange thing happened to you. Not to depress you. I'm going to do my best to try to encourage you. I'm going to try to exhort you. But you have to deal with facts. The fact is trouble strikes every one of us in every walk of life. We are not shielded from problems or troubles just because we're saved, just because we go to church, just because we read the Bible, just because we pray. As a matter of fact, I think it's actually just the opposite. I believe that the more you love the Lord and the more that you have an outward a representation of that, that you probably are going to wind up getting in more trouble. Now, let me clarify. In 1 Peter 4, he also says, make sure you're not suffering for stupidity just to shorten the verse. I think that's somewhere in the Greek. Thank you, Brother Stevens. You would know that more so than me. So at any rate, I hear you use that quite a bit, so I... I owed you that one, preacher. But at any rate, here's the thing. I'm not talking about going through trouble or trials because we did something stupid. We all know that we have to be accountable and responsible, and sometimes the Lord has to chasten us. But might I say this? All chastening is not for the purpose of God getting on to you all the time because you did something wrong. Sometimes chastening happens in our lives to extract things from us or to help us to be a minister to other people. 2 Corinthians tells us very clearly in chapter 1 right there, he says, listen, I'm putting you through these things so that you may be able to comfort them, other people, in any trouble. That means that if we're going to be a comfort to others in any trouble, then we're going to have to go through any trouble. So our trouble is there for a purpose, and God is doing His best to try to develop something in us, but also to help us to be pleasing to Him and a minister. So we'll start in Hebrews chapter number 12 and move quickly just a few places in the Bible. And let me encourage you tonight that the Bible says that we will reap if we faint not. That doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. It means that God's going to tell us and show us through the Bible that it's not uncommon even for Christians to get discouraged. It's not uncommon for Christians to get even depressed. Now, I want to qualify that or clarify, and let me say this to you. Some people have physiological reasons for why they get depressed. Some people have psychological reasons for why they get depressed. You have to realize as a Christian, you're not immune even to discouragement and depression, and you have to understand that it's not your job to pass judgment over whether somebody's depression is really real. While I believe, I'm on it now. I guess I need to stay another few days. But now you're feeling better all of a sudden, right? No, we're really good. We're doing great. Go. Are you leaving tonight? Red eye? Sounds good. Let me just say this. You live in a day and time where pain and that kind of a thing is done away with. Nobody wants to experience the guilt that comes with sin. And so when I talk about depression sometimes, it's important to understand if you're depressed because you're trying to avoid the responsibility and repercussions for your sin, I don't believe that's the kind of depression to take medication for. I believe that's you trying to duck what God's trying to do in your life to get you to repent and get things right and to move on. But when I talk about depression, I by no means mean anyone is weak when it comes to depression. Let me show you this. Let me set it up here, and then we're going to move on because I don't want to depress you. Verse number 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction, opposition, opposing him of sinners against himself. Watch it, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Father, would you please help us tonight as we do our best to encourage the saints tonight to continue on. I'd ask God that you'll help us as we go through this to just see a few things that might help us to be encouraged along the way, and that we'll be faithful until the day that you come to get us. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. First of all, he says for you to lay aside every weight and the sin. We all know about laying aside the sin, but sometimes we make the Christian life heavier than it's supposed to be. He says in the Bible to take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy, and I will give you. Then why should the Christian life be such a burden to us sometimes? Sometimes it's because we take a weight upon ourselves that God never intended for us to carry. Sometimes we shoulder a responsibility that God doesn't want us to do. Or sometimes it's just because we've gotten old. I hate to say this, but if you've been a Christian for a long period of time and you've been in church 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, you can't do things now that you used to could do even 20 years ago. And it can frustrate you and make you faint in your mind when you're trying to continue to live a life of a 25-year-old when you're 60 years old. It's an impossibility to do in the physical world as well as in the spiritual world. At some point in time, you have to learn to let yourself off the mat and realize that your physical capabilities may not be what they once were, that your spiritual capabilities, though strong, may not be able to do physically what you used to could do. I mean, when you get old, you get frustrated with people more regularly. Your grace or patience runs a little bit thin. Is that a fair statement? Not with y'all. Y'all are like, well, none of us are old, so you're just talking to yourself. You know, when you get old, it's like you used to work in the nursery. In 20 years, you worked in the nursery, and now they want you to work in the nursery, but you don't like kids anymore. Why? Because you're old. You know, I want you to work in the nursery. No, why? I'm old. I don't like kids anymore. I raised my kids. I raised my grandkids. I raised my great-grandkids. I've raised your kids. It's time for you to do something else. I don't want to be around kids anymore. Why? They bug me. Well, aren't you spiritual? Yes, I'm spiritual enough to know that I get too close to the devil when I'm back there in the war zone, and so I do not want to be back there. I know what it did to me for 20 years, and I'm a veteran of that war, and I don't want to go back and fight the battle anymore. Sometimes, maybe early in life, we witnessed and knocked on doors, and we were able to be at the church every time the doors were open, and now we often feel guilty about something that we shouldn't feel guilty about. We can just do what we can do. And it happens over a period of time when sickness comes, disease comes our way, when difficulty begins to mound up, that where we had the liberty in the time before, sometimes as we get older, even spiritually, we're not able to do everything we used to do. Let me just say this about that and try my best to move on. You need to understand it is not the doing of things that produces the fruit. It's the being of things that produces the fruit. Worship comes long before walk in the Bible, and worship and walk take place before any fruit or any work has taken place. Oftentimes, when you read the book of Hebrews, you know what you find out? Everybody says if you work, then you'll produce the walk, and then the walk will wind up producing the worship. That's exactly backwards to how the Bible has it laid out. In the Bible, he says Abel worshiped God. He offered a sacrifice. And so Abel is there first, and that was step number one. Step number two is Enoch. He walks with God. Right? Am I on the passage? Worship must come before walk. If you don't ever get past the worship stage, you're not ready to go to the walk stage. Worship requires a sacrifice. Worship requires God being first. So unless you get worship down pat, you're not ready to walk. And let me just say this. Until you're ready to walk, in the next verse right there, Noah shows up. You say, why? Because the walk produces the work, and now you're ready to do some work without losing the worship and without losing the walk. So when he says lay aside every weight, sometimes it's because we're trying to clep a class or move ahead to use the graduation day to say, you know what, I want to graduate early and I want to cut that worship out or I want to cut that walk out. And the Lord said, no, you're going to do everything decently and in order. Sometimes we don't realize that when he says, lest you faint in your mind, that the pressures in life can oftentimes put more pressure on you between your ears than anybody can put pressure on you physically. And that's a real thing that happens. We know that it happened to Elijah. He was a great man of God. Would you not agree with that? I mean, he killed 450 prophets of Baal. He called down fire from up on high, and the Lord answered and sent rain and all that kind of stuff. Yet disappointment and discouragement struck him when he had the expectation that now we're going to have this great revival. Now God's spoken and He's proven Himself to be the God over Baal, and I'm expecting there to be this great revival that's going to take place. Nobody even asks him to come in and have something to eat. He sits there in a rain-drenched coat or a rain-drenched overcoat, whatever he may have been wearing, and he is outside and nobody wants to do anything, though he has been the one that has brought the rain, and yet no visible results. Shortly thereafter, Jezebel writes a letter and says, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah becomes suicidal. He goes out, sits under the juniper tree by himself, and you know what he says? It's enough, Lord, let me die. Now, can I just use that for just a moment to say, if Elijah, who walked with God, who worshiped God, who saw God use him for the work of God, if Elijah could get so depressed he was ready for God to kill him, Should we not at least just consider that when I get in that condition, that it doesn't mean it's the end all of everything, but I need to sit down, maybe even if it is under the juniper tree, and wait for the Lord to come by and light a fire and give us a cruse of water and some bread. I think it's probably biscuits there. And if you look at the real, you could give me the proper interpretation of that trilateral root word of the bread there, I think is interpreted in the South anyway as cathead biscuits. It had to be. How else would he think he was in heaven if there wasn't biscuits there with lots of butter and maple syrup? And boy, could I just go on that for a while. But here's what I want to try to get a point to you is that even though you get depressed, understand this, it's a common way of life. Things happen in our life. We lose loved ones. I remember, and I think I've illustrated it to you before, about my mom and dad and my dad going back and forth to school, going back and forth to the seminary after he had graduated from college and had decided not to play professional baseball, and they were going to have their first child. And I remember him driving and getting the phone call, according to the story he told me, about how he got the call and mom was in the hospital and she's in labor and don't hurt yourself, but get here as quick as you can. And boy, they were so excited. In his mind, if I can't play baseball, we'll just have nine and have our own baseball team. I'm glad it stopped at three, but at any rate, he began to get up there and he got to the hospital, although they were so excited. And shortly thereafter, the labor and all that, they brought what would have been my older brother to my mom and dad. And the doctor had come in a drunken stupor and had taken forceps in those days to help with the head of the baby and had clamped on the forceps a little too hard and had crushed my what had been my older brother's head. 2 days and two nights later, my brother was gone. My dad was a preacher, gave up professional baseball career. My mom had left college after she graduated. They got married. They were very much in love. They were so poor, they had a little spool for a table, and they sat on apple crates. But boy, they were in love. He preached in one church, was $25 a week, another church, $25 a week. One Baptist church here, first and third, the other one second and fourth. On the fifth, they'd get together for eating and singing. That's how they do stuff in the South. And I don't know, they were probably right across the street from each other, but it's just a Southern thing, you know. So anyway, I mean, they'll go together and drink at the bar, but they can't come to church together. Oh, that's funny. Relax. Surely not Christians going to the bar. Yeah, surely not. I remember my dad telling me how upset he was and brokenhearted he was and how he walked out, and he shouldn't have done it, but he walked out into the parking lot with tears just crashing down his cheeks. And he began to cry, and he shook his fist at God and said, "If this is how you treat your servants, I want out. I'm done." Now, lest you be too harsh on him, that was going to be his first child. He had just lost a child, and he had sacrificed and given up everything, and he obviously finished right, and he's gone now. He died at 64 years of age, but let me just illustrate this. He said he was standing at the funeral, and the little casket is there. And by the way I found out about it was I was going through a photo album one day, and I said, "Hey, Dad, what's this little woven white basket here?" And he said, "Well, that's a coffin." And I said, "Well, Dad, I know that, but why do you have pictures of it?" And he said, "Well, that would have been your oldest brother." Him and Mom never said a word about it. I never knew anything about it. I was a teenager. As a matter of fact, I was about to graduate high school the first time I ever saw it. He never said anything about it. Well, he was standing there in that funeral line. Back home, we called it a laying out or a viewing. I don't know what you call it here, but, you know, you have the time where they come by there and they pay their respects and those kind of things. And he was, of course, very, very bitter and angry. My mom was extremely distraught about the thing and was having some physical ailments and things. And my dad said that a lady by the name of Miss White came. And he said she was about 5 foot tall and about 5 foot wide. That's what biscuits do to you. And he said she came by and took a look at what his name was, Stephen. He looked at Stephen, and she looked up at the preacher and looked down at Stephen, and she looked at the preacher. She said, "Preacher, do you believe babies go to heaven?" And he said, "Yes, Miss White, you know I believe all babies go to heaven. I'm not a Calvinist. I believe." He said, "Preacher, do you think that we should maybe pause for just a minute to think of all the babies the Lord could have took home with him that he picked your baby to be home with him?" My daddy said he felt that old bitterness and that heavy load and that weight that had weighed him down and had mentally bogged him down and was making him say and do silly things. He felt that weight come off, and he said it felt like it just lifted and just flew off into oblivion. And he said he hugged that woman and held on to her for a few minutes and said, "Thank you, that's just what I needed to hear." Buried his firstborn, and then had three other one children. I'm the second of that litter that's there. So here's what I want to try to illustrate. Just because you're in God's service doesn't mean there won't be trouble. There was a great Southern Baptist evangelist, some of you may know. I don't know if you know him or not, and I know he's a Southern Baptist and all those other kind of things. But just hear my story for just a second. I went to my dad's house one day. I would go by customarily for lunch at least once or twice a week. When I was off duty, I would go by and see him for lunch or whatever. And I came by, and there was a fella in the living room. And he was in there talking, and I excused myself. And he said, "No, it's okay. You can come in." And he sat there, and he was just crying, and he was talking to my dad. And my dad would talk to preachers from all over. He had been a pastor for a number of years and was an evangelist and those things. And so I listened, and finally, after a while, I said, "Dad, I'm going to have to go." I said, "Sir, it's a pleasure meeting you. I'm sorry for your trouble and that kind of thing." I really didn't know what all was going on. But I know he was extremely distraught. I came in from a midnight shift, and I walked in. I turned on the television set, and as I got in there, I'm getting all my stuff off and gun belt and all that other stuff and getting ready to take a nap and all that kind of a deal or go to sleep, whatever. And I turned on the TV. In those days, you could actually find some decent preaching on television, you know. And so I turned on the TV, and lo and behold, Joel Osteen wasn't there. I must have been in heaven, because Joyce Myers wasn't either, you know. I'm like, "Man, this is great." Of course, they still had Ernest Ainsley on there, you know, and "Say Baby," you know, that, yeah, y'all don't even know what I'm talking about. And I'm back in the back room changing. I was not yet married to my wife yet, and I was back in the back room changing, and I heard the voice, and it was a very distinctive voice. And I went walking out there, and I looked, and here's this church of all these hundreds and hundreds of people, and it's that guy that was sitting in my dad's living room, and he's up there, and I mean, he is preaching. And he gets up there, and he starts singing through palsied lips and slobber running down his face. "Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming..." Slobber going everywhere. "Blood." And he paused and he said, "I got cerebral palsy. What's your problem?" I called my dad. He was getting ready to head to the church, and I picked up the phone. I said, Dad, that guy in the living room." He goes, "Yeah." I said, "Dad, the guy's on TV." He goes, "Yeah." I said, "I mean, Dad, like at a big church, like on national TV." And he goes, "Yeah." "Dad, this is the guy who was crying in the living room." He said, "Yes. What's your question?" I said, "Well, Dad, I didn't know you knew him." He said, "Well, I didn't really think it was that big of a deal." I said, "Dad, what was he crying about?" He said, "Son, what he was worried about is he and his wife had gotten married, and they wanted so bad to have children, and he was in there asking me to pray for him because he was scared to death whether or not it would be hereditary and if his kids would come down with what he had. And he was distraught over it because at one point in time in his life, after his dad had died and then his mom had died, he had tried to commit suicide. And yet God resurrected him from that, and in spite of all of his frailties and infirmities and difficulties, God used him, Southern Baptist or not, and used his frailty to minister to countless thousands of people." What I'm saying to you is, ladies and gentlemen, it's not uncommon to have times in your mind where you get weary and well-doing, and you know what happens? Mental fatigue sets in, and depression and discouragement. Joseph found himself in the middle of a pit and was ready to quit. You say, "Why?" That's a good place for you to quit. "Preacher, what are you trying to encourage me to do?" First of all, I'm trying to give you the reality of you're going to have trouble and trials and difficulties, and I'm not making light of it. We used to have a saying, it doesn't matter if it's a cat up a tree or a murder, to whoever is calling in, to them it is the most important thing in their life at the time. For us, if you're receiving calls, they take calls for service, and what they do is it's almost like in triage in a military, hospital emergency room, and what you do is you get triaged by how serious it is. But for somebody whose child's cat's up the tree, for them, that's as more as important as somebody that's being robbed or murdered right then, because at that moment, it's a moment of crisis. And sometimes, because we want to be competitive and compare ourselves among ourselves and measure ourselves by ourselves, which Paul says is a pretty stupid thing to do, but anyway, that's another Hebrew thing, but at any rate, what he says there is that oftentimes we say, well, that trial's bad, but it's not as bad as mine, but we don't realize that their trial is a very bad trial. And then what can happen is we get tired, we get weary of doing what is right to do. We won't take the time to turn there, but in Numbers chapter number 21, you know what happened to the children of Israel? They got tired. They got weary because of the way. Sometimes we have that expectation that says, you know what? I'm doing right. Where's the reward? I'm doing right. How come I'm getting hammered? How come my family is in shambles? How come my kids are prodigal? How come I'm having physical ailments myself or my wife is? How come I lost my job? I lost my house. I lost my car and those kind of things. Think, well, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I'm born again. This shouldn't be happening to me. But you have no verse to pack that up. It won't happen to you in eternity. But in this day and time, I hate to tell you, it's going to happen to you on a regular basis. But I want to encourage you tonight, with the Lord's help, to tell you that just because we know for a fact that it is going to happen and it's going to take place, that nevertheless, look in Acts chapter number 20, nevertheless, God will see you through those things. Some things that fall off along the way and has begun to happen is that people often quit witnessing for the Lord and they quit preaching. You know why? Because they don't see measurable results anymore. I don't know whether or not what I'm about to say is true or not, and I don't believe that it's right to just quit preaching because you don't see results. I believe it's right to preach whether you see results or not. It's interesting to me that if you go to the mission field and you realize when you go to the mission field, if you preach whether or not you get converts, it doesn't seem to matter. But in the United States of America, if you preach, you expect somebody to be saved every time you open your mouth. It just doesn't happen that way. You know what can happen if you're looking at the end of that, if my reason for witnessing, if my reason for preaching is like the old Southern Baptists used to do, was so that I can put another ear on my belt, another notch in my gun to say I led somebody to the Lord, therefore I must be spiritual, then your motive is wrong and so your method is probably going to be messed up because you're going to always be trying to close the deal. If when you go to witness to somebody, you are not overwhelmed with the idea of, man, you know what, God's letting me tell my story. God's letting me say, hey, what has the Lord meant to me? God's letting me witness for Him. Whether anybody gets saved or not, what a blessing that God's letting that come out of my mouth. And I live in a day and time where now all of a sudden we seem to be so sophisticated in our witness for God. Everybody's got to have some kind of a class to know how to take somebody down some road, Romans or otherwise, instead of just saying, hey, can I just tell you what Jesus did for me? Can we just start there? I mean, maybe I don't know all of the verses and all the places to take you, but first let me start by telling you, man, God did something in my life. Here's where I was and here's where I am now, and if you'd like to meet Him, I'll take you to the preacher and he'll tell you how to do it. The woman at the well in John chapter number 4 that we talked about the other night. You know what happened? She met Jesus Christ. She did not have a single soul winning class. She did not have a new members class. She didn't have to have somebody say, here you go, 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. This is how you lead somebody to Jesus. There are 11 other apostles that are in town. They're 12. One's a devil. And they're all in there. They're in there to get food. They don't bring a single person back with them. She turns out the whole town by what? Just her personal testimony. Don't ever get tired of telling the same story. I like to tell the story of when I got saved. 7 years old, my dad scared me to death. He preached on hell that day. We came home. I'm picking around in the peas. I'm going to tell it just because I like to hear it, you know. I'm picking around in the peas and roast beef and mashed potatoes with gravy and biscuits and all. Sunday dinner, iced tea there. I can see the sweat running off the glass there in Miami, Florida. Terrazzo floor, stinking poodle laying over there in the corner like that. Stinking poodle laying in the corner. Boofy laying in the corner over there. And my sister's dog, stinking poodle, Boofy, laying in the dog over there. At any rate, I'm there and my dad says, what's wrong with you, boy? And I said, I don't want to go to hell. It's like I hollered fire. My brother and sister, man, they screwed in, they took off. Mama took off. They grabbed plates and stuff off of that. My dad reached down to that big old giant hand, grabbed the corner of my chair, and slid it across that terrazzo floor, like that. This time it wasn't to blister my hind end. I had had a few of those, you know, so I mean, I was familiar. I mean, he could really move you. I mean, and he reached over there and pulled me over there, and he said, "All right, well, do you want to be saved?" And I said, "Yesterday." I remember like it was yesterday. I can still see the T-ring around there where the sweat had run off the glass on that corner, and I can still see my dad's face as clear today as it was back then when I was 7 years old, 55 or so years ago. I can remember looking at my dad, and I remember getting down on my knees and my dad getting down on my knees right on the corner of that table and me asking Jesus Christ to save me. Well, is that all your testimony? Pretty much it. Where's all the bad stuff? Under the blood, I ain't telling you. I mean, did you ever do wrong? Under the blood. I got amnesia. I'm grateful for that. Embarrassed on one sense because some of you got saved late in life and you have a reason for it. I knew better and did it anyway. So I feel ashamed of that. But can I just say this? Don't ever get weary in witnessing for the Lord. And when you do, just stop and think a minute what He did for you. The Apostle Paul is accused in Acts chapter 26. Do you know what he does when he comes out of the prison? Paul's been in prison for 2 years. He's been sitting there by his own volition because he went at the wrong time to the wrong place, and all of a sudden he comes out and the governors say to him, "Paul, we'd like for you to speak for yourself. How do you feel about it?" Paul said, "I think myself happy that you're going to allow me to speak." "Well, Paul, do you know the Jews have accused you of murder and making orphans out of people and widows out of people and jailing people and doing things in the name of the Lord?" And Paul said, "Yep, I'm guilty of everything. But let me just say that's what I used to be, but that is not what I am now. Because I was on the road to Damascus and I thought I was doing God a service, but I was wrong, I was misled, I was deluded, I was demented, but God knocked me off my horse, got down in the dirt with me, and I was blind, but now I can see, and I am a different person now." You know what Felix says? "Man, Paul, almost," Agrippa says, "you persuaded me to be a Christian with what?" Listen, he was a lawyer. He was probably the chief of police. He was trained under the greatest teacher at the time. And yet Paul just says, "Let me just tell you what Jesus did for me." Why does that get old? Why does it need to be any more sophisticated? Why can't it just be, "Thank God I got saved. I'm going to heaven." You mean, you know, He saves people like you? Yes. You mean He lets you stay saved after being such an idiot? Yes, He does. He's a good God. What's wrong with that? That's exciting. That's like, hey, I'm saved. In spite of myself, I'm still saved. And oftentimes, you know what happens is we so often just get tired of telling just the simplistic story of, "Hey, let me tell you what Jesus did for me." And I'll say this for all the kids, you don't have to have a bad testimony to have a good testimony. I realize God's grace and God's blood can cover all sin, and I'm not making light of that. But I'm telling you now, you don't have to tell about all the stuff you got involved in before Jesus came along and saved your soul. Let me show you this in Acts chapter number 20. I'm finding this, Brother Stevens, in a lot of our places. I go some places, and I've been maybe a few times, and I'm noticing a strange thing. And that strange thing is that people that used to be there are not there anymore. They get weary of coming to church and meeting for worship. Notice what the Bible says, "And upon the first day of the week," verse number 7, Acts 20, verse number 7, "when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." Man, you think I'm long. I mean, that's a long sermon. Over in the book of Ezra, they stood all day and listened to him open up the book. But let me just encourage you. Don't get tired of coming to church. Don't get wore out with coming. Listen, sometimes it's going to run dry. You say, "Why?" Hey, this because that's life. Sometimes it's not always great. "Well, the preacher, you know, who's going to be preaching?" Just the pastor. Just the guy that started 30 years ago, 29 years ago. Just the guy that the sun rose and set in his eyes a long time ago, but now it's, you know, he's just the preacher. Just some 208 sermons in a year if he doesn't preach anywhere else. If he preaches four times in a week, Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday morning church, Sunday night, and Wednesday, four times 52, I do know a little bit of math, that's 208 sermons, that out of 365 days a year, stands to reason he might actually be tired or sick one day when he preaches. He might not really stir you up. I mean, he might just kind of like be like, okay, well, that's all I got. I'm a little bit kind of tired, but... Wait, who's preaching? Paul. Oh, Paul. Paul ain't got nothing to tell us. Just Paul. I mean, you're having somebody else coming in? Yeah, it's not the preacher. It's that idiot from Florida. Oh, yeah, well, that's a good reason not to come. But just the preacher. You know what can happen in our churches is that we get tired of the routine and we look to punch it up. You don't fix it if it's not broken. You stick with the old-time way. You stick with the old-time preaching. You stick with the old-time Bible. And in spite of the entire rest of the world that's moving into this contemporary thing, and they're getting all kind of compromises going on, and they have no standard for living and no right and wrong, and everything's just kind of gray, and we don't want to offend or upset anybody, and there's no definitive line on sin and righteousness, nothing about the judgment seat of Christ and the second coming of Christ, nothing about holy living and righteous living. And guess what? What's going to happen is people who are looking to have their consciences satiated are going to walk out the doors and say, you know, that's just old-fashioned. Thank you. You want to be old-fashioned in a modern world. And I make no apologies for saying that God judges a church by how they take care of, next to the Holy Spirit, the greatest gift He could give a church, and that's a pastor. In Ephesians chapter number 4, he said he gave gifts unto men. And one of them is a pastor and a teacher. Oh, well, you're just trying to pump your friend up for a raise. No, I'm not. I'm trying to give you a warning that God wants to know how value you place on spiritual matters, and He judges you by how you take care of the gift He gave you. I believe I will. Let me show you something. If I could show you from the Bible, would you believe me? Come to Galatians chapter number 6. I'll give you a new slant on this. Doesn't He tell you in the last days, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, even more so such as you see the day approaching? That's Hebrews 10:25. You live in an electronic age where you can sit on your blessed assurance at home, stay in your PJs, get a cup of coffee and a cinnamon roll, flip open your laptop and watch anything you want to watch and call it church. It ain't church. You go to church because God said to go to church. My dad was like that in raising me. You know what my dad said to me? Because I said so. And if you're stupid enough to ask me again, I will show you that it's good for you to do what I said, because I'm not going to condescend to you to explain to you why I told you to do what I told you to do. You do it the first time. I was raised old school, razor strap, three swats. Come to Jesus meeting, man. I'm like, hey, come in here. Daddy, 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 daddy. The longer you wait, the longer it's going to prolong it, but you ain't going to talk your way out of it. If you're dumb enough not to do it the first time, the second time, there was no, like, please, please. We were going through TSA the other day, and I was going through this line over here, and this kid's coming up there, and he comes up there, and the mom takes the phone from him, and that kid, maybe 4 years old, I mean, goes ballistic. You would have thought they were cutting his head off or something. ISIS had him down, or, you know, was trying to pluck his eyes out of his head or something. And the TSA people, they're all scared to death because this kid's screaming and yelling. All because the mom, they took away the cell phone. He was playing some bird game or something on the thing, and he's screaming. And the guy's like, he's bound and determined it's going to go through the thing. And when that thing goes, that kid is pitching a fit. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, man, I'm just, could you give me just a moment with him? I can help you out. I wasn't saying it, but everybody in the line with me was thinking, because you could hear, And you know what the mom's doing? It's like, you know, have you ever been in a grocery store? Let's use Walmart. You ever been in a Walmart? You know how they are in Walmart? You know, they're like, you know, they're taking up the whole aisle because they're texting while they're riding in the car, you know? You know what I'm talking about? I'm in one time, my wife's like, she's petting my back. She said, I can feel the heat coming off. And I said, where are the police when you need them? They're texting and driving. Why can't they move over, pull over and text? I'm trying to get something here. But you know how they are. The kid stands up in the grocery cart. I'll give you candy if you sit down. I'll give you something if you don't sit down. My dad never had that problem with me. And if my mom, she was like an extension of my dad. Sit down. I knew that meant dad was saying sit down. Or when I come home, first question, honey, how are the boys today? Well, I had to, thank you, it's all I need to know. Boys! I can hear that whistle. Bedroom! But, that's what I'm fixing to be on, is that not a conjunction. I'm sitting there thinking, man, so then I get through and I'm kind of like fiddling around getting my stuff and kind of getting because I'm watching, I'm like, I'm going to watch this, boy, this is really going to be, I get an illustration out of this, you know. That kid screamed and hollered and screamed and hollered and screamed and hollered all the way through until the little lady comes from TSA and brings him over there and hands him the phone, and then he snatches the phone out of her hand. And I thought, hook him up. Oh, go put him in the room. Put a light on him. I mean, light him up. Handcuff him behind him like that. You are a terrorist. I'm like, you're going to learn. Then the lady comes over and gives him this little TSA badge. He smacks it out of her hand. I'm like, that's it. I know it's coming now. You say, what'd they do? Gave him his phone, let him walk out. Don't you live in that kind of day and time right now? Where when it comes to doing what's right to do, people are kind of like, well, hey, don't be trying to tell me what's right and what's wrong. You know what, ladies and gentlemen, what you need to realize is that when God gives us something, He expects something out of us. Look, if you will, real quick here in Galatians chapter number 6. I want to just show you maybe a different slant on something. Galatians chapter number 6. Look, if you will, please, and let's pick it in verse number 6. Let him that is taught in the Word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. That doesn't mean, Pastor, that was a wonderful sermon. Great, words don't pay my bills. I've been sleeping on a clothesline and eating air for supper. Well, praise the Lord, isn't it wonderful to be in the ministry? Yes, it'd be more wonderful if we could eat more than one meal a day. If I had a car that didn't leak all over my garage. Oh, come on, loosen up now. I'm just saying. Does the Bible say that if you're taught, you're to communicate? You run the references on communicate. He's talking about get off the hip. He's talking about taking care of somebody that's taking care of you. Oh, boy, you're in for it now. Verse number 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We all know one of the main rules of Bible study is context. You can't just apply that to sin. You apply it to verse number 6 that says you're mocking God when you're not communicating to somebody that's communicating things spiritually to you. Preacher, I'm a Bible believer. Well, let's go one more verse. For he that soweth to his flesh, of his flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reach life everlasting. Here's one of my verses, and let us not be weary in well-doing. We shall reap if we faint not. Look, if you will, in verse 10. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You know what he just said to you, ladies and gentlemen? He said the way that you show the Lord your appreciation for Him giving you somebody that would teach the Bible to you, and I'm going to say this unapologetically whether He ever has me back or talks to me ever again because He's embarrassed right now, ready to crawl under the table. You have an unusual pastor. You have a pastor who's taught you the Word and labored in that Word and taught you dispensations and taught you doctrine. And I know a little bit about it. I mean, I've only been doing it a little over 30 years, but I can tell you the temperature of this place is spiritually deep, and that's because God has allowed you the privilege of having someone that labored in Word and deed to teach you the book. And so the Lord said, hey, He's doing His part. Are you doing your part? I'm sure you know what He would say. Oh, they're doing their part. But you might want to consider hedging your bet there when it comes to the Lord, because the Lord said, you're not going to mock me. When I give you something like that, I'm giving you the most valuable treasure this side of eternity next to the Holy Spirit and eternal security. And that's somebody that'll spend time in the book so that they can teach you the book. Don't get tired of coming to church. Don't get tired of your pastor. Don't get wore out with, well, it's just the preacher. Appreciate the fact that God's done something for you and given you a place that has expanded over a period of time. So many churches are no longer in existence that started off as Bible believers and Bible believing pastors, and their doors are closed and there's a foreclosure sign hanging outside. And I honestly believe it is because the Lord finally writes Ichabod over that church, because it's like, you know what? The folks just don't appreciate the book anymore. You show the Lord how you appreciate the book by taking care of the one that's teaching you. Don't get tired of coming to church. What do you got to do? I got to go to church. No, it's, I get to go to church. Man, it beats the fire out of the dance hall. It beats the fire out of the jail cell. It beats sword me for getting a little excited. I think to myself, without apology, I know where I would be if it wasn't for Jesus. I know where I would be if He didn't allow me to be in church. I know where I'd be. I get to go to church. I get to preach. I get to sing. I get to read a Bible. I get to listen to preaching. That is exciting to me. It is not like, oh. So many of us are like, yeah, I had to read my Bible today. Yeah, thank God you got one to read. Do you ever stop or pause just a moment and think, if the things had been changed, you were born in the United States of America, you heard the gospel, you got saved, what if you had been born with a towel on your head and a rug under your knees? What if you had been born to a devout Catholic family and somebody didn't care enough about Catholics to tell you the truth so that you could find yourself here today? But oh, how quickly we get amnesia spiritually and think, oh, well, I've been doing it a long time now. And we don't get back to the main things. We don't get back to the basic things of, thank God I am saved. Just a couple more and we'll go home. I know I said I'd be short, but you know by now I lied. Come to Luke chapter number 17. Not only do I see folks that are tired of coming to church and folks that are tired of doing right. You know, the devil will always fix it. He'll put you around somebody who always seems to get away with everything. Job had that problem. Job looks at it a little bit different when his three miserable comforters come to him to talk to him, and they're blaming Job and saying, Job, if you were right, this would be happening, this would be happening, this would be happening. And Job winds up turning around and saying, well, I don't agree with you because I'm seeing unrighteous people and they're prospering, so let's put it all on the table. You know what the devil will always do? He'll always show you the one that gets away with it to make you think you can. I wish I could tell you how many young ladies I've known in churches who left the church right after they got out of their youth group and got moved up to regular adult Sunday school. And now they're adults and they decide to move out. And before long, they're with the wrong crowd. And before long, they're doing things they shouldn't do. And before long, they're posting pictures they can never take back of things that should never be on there for anybody, but pressure gets to them. Church guys are asking them for the pictures. And they want so bad for someone to pay attention to them that they're willing to do that, not realizing things are going to change in just a matter of years. And then the next thing you know, they're back in the door with a baby in tow. And I don't believe the baby's illegitimate. I believe the parents are. It ain't the baby's fault. What do? Well, you got to love them. I mean, I understand all that. I get that. But wouldn't it be better for that just not to have happened? What's wrong with the preacher that warned you about that? We get so tired of doing right just because it's right. Not because there's a reward in it. It's just right. Luke chapter 17, let me just hurry through this passage here right here. You know this is the leaping lepers. He starts off in that passage right there. He said, woe unto you, offense. I mean, he says, offenses will come, right? Will come. But woe unto him to who they come, better for millstone be hung about his neck than he be cast into depths of sea than to defend one of these little ones. And then he comes up there about forgiveness and that kind of thing, and lower to have increase our faith and so on and so forth. And then the master comes in and the servant's supposed to do what he's supposed to do, and I trow not and all that. And then you come out of all of that right there to 10 lepers that are there. What's in the 10 lepers? Well, they see the Lord and they cry out, "Lord, heal us," and the Lord comes by and He heals them. Does He not? All 10 of those individuals are healed. He said, "Go show yourself to the priest," which is customary. One of those 10, on the way to go show himself to the priest, get his job back, get his family back, get all those other things once he was pronounced, one of those who is a Samaritan, a half-breed, he turns around and he comes back there and he falls at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus makes an unusual statement. He said, "Where are the 9? I did the same thing for them that I did for this guy. And they should know better, in the sense they're Jews, they're the Bible believers, they should know what I did for them. Of all the ones that should be happy, it's him. But this guy's a Samaritan. He doesn't even know what all got done for him, and yet he's grateful for it, and they're not." He said, "This one came back to give glory to God." He doesn't say glory to God in the passage. You know what he says? "Thank you." Don't get tired of being thankful. What a stupid thing. Oh, but wait. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." An old preacher by the name of Bob Jones Sr. made a very prolific statement years ago. He said the first step to individual and nationwide apostasy is the sin of ingratitude. Your nation is there now. They expect everything, but they're not grateful for anything. They don't appreciate the freedoms that they have, the blood that was shed in order to have that. They don't appreciate what was found. They don't appreciate none of that. It's just give me more. But can I just say this? The nation's following most of our churches. Most Christians are not thankful anymore. They're like, "Hey, I'm coming to get, not to give." The mentality is I'm coming to get something from God instead of, "Lord, I'm coming to give you my worship." I want to start off by saying, I enter into His gates with praise and what? That's not a turkey dinner. Really, it's like, "Lord, here's your turkey." No, it's, "Lord, I'm coming to come to get close to you by starting by saying, praise the Lord, thank you that I'm here today. Thank you that I'm saved. Thank you my sins are far as the east is from the west. They're buried in the depths of the sea. Thank you that they're behind your back and that you remember them no more. Thank you for eternal security. Thank you for the Bible. Lord, by the way, been a while since I thanked you that I can see. Been a while since I thanked you that I can breathe. Been a while that I've been able to thank you for being able to sleep at night and being able to have a job and being able to have a wife or a husband and some kids or whatever it might be. Can we not find anything to be thankful for?" And yet your nation is ungrateful, and I think it's because we as Christians have ceased to be grateful. It's like, "Well, I'm grateful for it, but I want more. I want a Cadillac, but I'm not thankful for the bicycle. I want a new house, but I'm not happy that at least I have a tent to keep the dew off of me." It all begins to be relative. You know what happens whenever we become unthankful? You know what we do? We shut God off from doing what He wants to do. Well, you know what happens in that passage right there. The Bible says, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Probably every preacher that has ever preached picked up on that right there. But for me, it was like this epiphany. It's like, oh, He healed the other ones, but He made him whole. There's a difference. You see, because he was thankful, he got more. The rest of them maybe still had the scars of everything when they went through and lost their nose and fingers and all the other kind of stuff. But when he goes running by those other guys to show the priest, they're like, "How are you running so good? I got all my toes back. What happened to you, man? I got my lips back. I got my ears back. I got everything leprosy had taken away from me. I got it back. How'd you do that?" "I just went back and said thanks. I didn't do it because I expected anything. I didn't do it because I expected anything. I just did it. I just gave. I just did because it was a privilege to do. I guess God must love a cheerful giver. What did you have to give Him?" "Thanks. I didn't have a dime to my name. I sure didn't have nothing He wanted. All I could do was give Him from the depths of my heart. Thank you." And the Lord said, "Man, that's really something." Let me give you one more. We'll go to the book of Luke and we'll go ahead and close. I hope that you're kind of getting maybe encouraged a little bit. You know, sometimes we have a tendency, look if you will please in Luke chapter number 12, sometimes we have a tendency not to realize that we need to be stirred up as much as other people do. Did you know that? Listen, you need to find what stirs you up. Peter said, I put you in remembrance the things in order to stir you up. Sometimes you think about your salvation. Sometimes you think about your redemption. Sometimes you have a particular message that kind of stirs you up, or a song or a hymn, like your preacher said, a favorite song of mine, and you sing that song, and it brings back a flood of memories and good times and those things, and it encourages you, and it doesn't keep the balloon in the air forever, but it gets you over the humps in life. You need to find what that is, but you don't find it being away from the things that God designed for you to be around, and that's church and the Bible and the right kind of singing, the right kind of stuff. Luke chapter number 12, and we'll be done. And the Bible says this in verse number 45. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and to be drunk and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him sunder and apportion unto him the portion with the unbelievers. And we know doctrinally and dispensationally where this fits. But you know what's happened? Because the rapture hasn't occurred, we've stopped looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are the ones now in 2 Peter 3 saying, where's the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, He's supposedly coming and He's not here yet. Some of our crowd is even deserting the belief in a pre-tribulation rapture, and they're beginning to try to figure it out and say, oh, well, we must be going to go through the tribulation. If you lived in another part of the world, you would think you were in the tribulation compared to what they think tribulation is. And I say this with as much charity as I can muster. They're idiots. And God is going to extract from them because they're changing the Bible and they are running Christians off the rail and having people prepare themselves with getting beans in the basement and getting all kind of like 5-gallon buckets with some kind of food in it that lasts for 6 years. It's plastic, but I guess if you're hungry, plastic's fine. Nowadays, Christians are running around and they're buying all kind of stuff. And you know what you're doing? You're just preparing for the Antichrist to come. You're leaving. Just hang a sign out front. You know what it says? Hey, I invested all my money in all this food, and I was so afraid they were going to come take my guns. I got them buried all out in the yard out here somewhere. So y'all come to my house and arm yourself. There's ammunition everywhere. Plenty of food. I got rain barrels and water barrels, and I got food here and food there. And I got a special bug out bag over there, and I got a panic room that I can get into because, you know, when it's coming and you're leaving and it's like, I'm out of here. You're just leaving that for them. I ain't going to be here. Preacher, what are you going to do? Die, I guess. I'm not going to shoot somebody over a loaf of bread. I'm going to heaven. We'll kill you. Give us your bread. Here, man. I starved to death quicker without the bread. Here, go ahead. Help yourself. What else you want? I don't understand that. They're picking that up from Christians, and you know what's happening is it's called self-preservation. And they're twisting the Bible to try to teach you that you're supposed to be preparing for that. And ask you a question, if you lived in a third world country, how do you think you'd be preparing to bug out? You don't even have two nickels to rub together. That's just the prosperity of a nation, and your food's going to rot in the cabinet. But you don't hear many sermons anymore on the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the rapture. All the old preachers, white horse preachers, they called and they preached on the second coming. People would be excited. 88 reasons why the Lord's coming in 1988. Don't worry if you weren't born then. We have other ones for you. 89, because we forgot to count the zero year. 89, it's going to be Rosh Hashanah. The last trump. Maybe that's a reference to Donald. And maybe when he's done, we'll be gone. I don't know. I'm not making a political statement. I just thought, last trump. I guess after you're done with him, be like, he's be the last one of them we want around. I don't know. I know the last trump, and I know all the Rosh Hashanah stuff and all that other kind of a deal. And you got to have trump. You have to have two. You have to have one for a calling out, Numbers chapter 10, Gentile number, and one for the assembling and the going away. That's two. You only have to have two to have a last one. You don't have to make it a Jewish feast. But at any rate, I don't care when you want. If you want to believe it's October, then when October passes, then we believe it's spring again. And then when spring passes, we believe it's October again. That's what I do, man. I'm like, hey, man, I'm just going to be looking. I don't care if he comes on. Lord, I was wrong. Jewish feast day. Praise the Lord. I'm glad you came anyway. I don't care. Pentecost. I don't care if it's tonight. I teach my folks, be ready to die. You're ready for the rapture. But have you ever thought about the splendor and the glory of the rapture? When you start getting old, you know what you start thinking about? Man, it'd be good to be raptured. Because I'll get a glorified body. My knees will not hurt. My back will not ache. I will have my full set of corns, my full set of choppers. My dental plates won't fit anymore because there'll be real teeth there. My taste buds will be back. I won't need these stinking glasses anymore. And somebody give me a comb. I got hair on my head. I can actually see my toes now. That big shed I built over it, it's gone. Man, this is wonderful. I can tie my shoes. This is great. And one day, sure as I'm standing here, it's going to happen. Maybe, I don't know how it'll all go, but the Bible says, and the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Maybe the preacher will be preaching one day, and you'll have one of those unusual services where you just feel God's presence in the place, and all of a sudden you look through the glass back there and His eyes get big as saucers, and He looks out there and He begins to see the dearly departed loved ones, and they're standing there, only they don't look like they did when they went in the ground. They've been resurrected to newness of life, and they now have that glorified body, and boy, they're back there and they're rejoicing and they're shouting, and they come through and begin to make their way among the aisles and stuff. The Bible says, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the twinkling of an eye, our body is changed into a body like unto His body. Boy, we start ascending through the clouds, and the birds look at us as we go past them, and they're thinking, boy, that's, how does something that big fly? That's got to be supernatural. They're sending tweets to each other. Right on the edge of the atmosphere where it joins the solar system stands our Savior, Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen a picture of Him. The first time you'll see Him is right there, unless you've already died. It'll be like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Say what you want to about Peter, but if I saw Moses and Elijah and then the Lord transfigured, I'd be like, I am camping out here. I don't care about no demon-possessed people down there in the church. I mean, at the bottom of the mountain. Sorry, that was a Freudian slip there. I don't care. I'm up here with Jesus. Are you kidding? I never saw Jesus like that. He gathers you to Himself. You begin to go through the solar system. The sun, the closest star to us, sets the precedent and turns its light out, because who can shine in the presence of the glory of God? All of those star clusters that the Lord has spoken into existence and just simply spoke and put them out there blow out the chandeliers of glory. And the light of the world begins to lead the way till you see the most beautiful celestial city you've ever seen. Gates of pearl and walls of jasper. Streets of gold. The gates swing open wide. You hear music like, oh. See, there's something different now, because you only hear music now through a sinful ear played by sinful instruments and sin-soaked fingers that play it. Now you hear sinful, you hear singing that has no sin on it or in it. You're able to receive it, and oh, it sounds like unbelievable. It's the most unbelievable. You look up there and it's like a maestro is up there directing the choir. the cherubim are singing and the seraphim are backing them up. And choirs of heaven are singing a piece of music written specifically for this day, for our arrival there. You walk through those gates and walk on those golden streets that are transparent as gold. You look on those walls that are encrusted with every jewel you can imagine, that are glistening more than anything you've ever seen, as that reflects the glory of God Jesus Christ up there. And each one of those jewels has been specifically laid in those places by a master jeweler. We go through the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord says at the end of it, "Are you hungry?" "Yes, sir, Lord, we're Baptist. We're always hungry. That's the only way we know to have fellowship. Bring food. Salty, sweet, whatever. Ice cream. Magic shell. No chemicals there. Non-GMO. All organic." We go over to the biggest dining room we've ever seen, and the Lord's presence is so real, we each feel like we're sitting next to Him. Maybe He takes the napkin that was over His face that He folded and now has it over His arm, and He comes and waits on the table. Anything you desire, you can eat. I don't know that I'd ask Him for pork, but anything beyond that. We sit down and have fellowship like we've been having, but it doesn't stop. The clock doesn't say, "We got to go." You never have to say goodbye anymore to family or friends. You're eating there and you're having the Thanksgiving dinner that everybody's always dreamed about. Nobody's throwing biscuits. Nobody's mad. Nobody has had to pack their bags because they're going on a guilt trip. That's usually what holidays are about. That was nervous laughter. That wasn't a pity laugh. That was like, "How does he know?" "Because I'm old, that's how I know." And the Lord said, "I got something to show you." We get up from the table. We begin to walk across the meadow. The butterflies dance across the lilies and the roses that have no thorns. Dance across the daisies and the buttercups, and the aroma of the crushed rose of Sharon is in the air. Off in the distance, we think that must be somebody's house. The Lord said, "No, that's the stables." And the stables would make Solomon's stables look like a playhouse. You hear in the distance, coming across the air, you hear the neighing and the whinnying of horses as excitement begins to build. You step into that huge barn and you look, and on each of the doors is your name written in Hebrew that nobody knows now. But that horse knows its owner. It's never been ridden. That horse has been made just for you. Oh, look at him, if you will. His eyes are crystal clear blue. He's whiter than any white you've ever imagined. He has a mane and a tail like silk and a coat like satin. And if you look at him, his muscles are twitching in anticipation. He is the bravest stallion you've ever seen. And as you walk to that door and see your name there, and you open that paddock, that horse seems to bow as you mount that horse. And you begin to come out one by one out of those stables. And if you listen carefully, you can hear those hoofbeats on that golden street there. First 5 or 10, and then 20, and then 100, and then thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions, as their hoofs begin to roar like cannon fire across the clouds. And all of a sudden there's a dead silence for just a moment as everyone stops. And there's a stallion here that it's unlike ours, much bigger, much stronger. His eyes are like flames of fire. His nostrils are flaring if you look at him. His coat, mane, and tail, they just seem to be something that only a king could ride. Somebody hollers, "Whose is that?" I said, "I don't know." On the door it says, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And about that time the Lord steps out, and he doesn't look like he did when he died on Calvary. He doesn't look like he did when he ascended into heaven. He doesn't look like he did when he met us at the rapture. He doesn't look like he did at the table. There's a stern look about him. He doesn't come as a lamb. He comes as a lion prepared for battle. Maybe you can hear the saddle creak and moan as he takes his place astride that huge beast. We walk to the edge of the precipice of eternity there, of glory, of the New Jerusalem, and he steps off into outer space. He raises his hands. And one by one, those that have been faithful begin to follow him through the universe. And every eye sees him because by now it's dark. We can always see him now because he's ahead of us with that light. I've wondered how I'll be right there when it's finally real. I know the horrors, the terrors, the disappointment, discouragement of the judgment seat of Christ, but at least I'll be there. I mean, I know, I understand that it may not be pretty for a while, but at least I'll be there. And if you're going to be there, you know what you might want to consider is that in spite of your trouble where we started, in spite of your trials and difficulties, in spite of you thinking God's forgot you, He never forgot you. He hasn't left you. He hasn't forsaken you. Everything He's doing in you, He is doing for your good and for His glory when you get there. And that'll be something that'll last forever. Our problem, ladies and gentlemen, and I'm done, is not that God forgot us. But sometimes we've just forgotten Him. Maybe it's time that we consider, you know something, Lord, I just come back and say to you, appreciate everything you've done for me and what you got prepared for me and how you fixed it, that whether I die or whether the rapture's here, I'm born in a day and time, a time period where you sealed me in a package till the day I die. And I never have to worry about losing the gift that you gave me. And if nothing else, Lord, no matter what my situation, my circumstances, or my geographical location, thank you for the greatest gift you ever gave me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of